Go ahead and open in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. That is where we'll be spending the majority of our time tonight. You may be able to tell in my voice that it's a little hoarse. It's in recovery from about a week long of on the verge of losing it. I had a sore throat last weekend and had a game Monday night where I yelled at the players a lot. And just about lost it Monday night. And then the rest of the week, I had three more games, and that didn't. None of those helped very much, so I'm on the recovery from it right now. And I was worried this morning that I'd wake up with no voice at all, and I'd have to scramble and ask somebody to take over for me tonight. Thankfully, that didn't happen. So tonight, we'll be going through Ephesians chapter 3, and you may recall that last time I was up in the evening, I covered Ephesians chapter 2. That chapter leads in to chapter 3 really well, so much so that we are going to actually start in chapter 2 in verse 19. So go ahead and turn back to chapter 2 in verse 19, and I'm going to read from there all the way until chapter 3, verse 3, because that really is a continuous thought that Paul is writing about. And you'll notice in the very first verse of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason..." And we need to understand what reason it is he is deriving the following passages from. So start in chapter 2 of verse 19 with our text. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So when he says, "for this reason," we need to understand the context of that. We have a shade of it in the first verse there, and he says, "for the sake of you Gentiles." But really, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 19, as we read, we can read part of the conclusion that he was coming to in chapter 2 when he says, "you are no longer strangers and aliens." Now, if we back up even more, we learn that the strangers and aliens is referring to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verses 14, verse 13, verse 16, and 18, there are all very clear descriptions of the state that the Gentiles were in, or the state that they are now in with Christ Jesus as their new mediator. So because of Christ's work to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom, Paul is now a, quote, prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. And it's interesting that he uses this phrase in reference to himself. We're going to read in a moment how he... another way he refers to this position that he has. And in verse 2, he says, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." Stewardship indicates a care or a direction for something. If I am a steward over anything, I am in charge of its direction, in charge of its care to make sure it is maintained, to make sure it is properly cared for. That is the job of a steward. So if Paul is a steward and he has a stewardship of God's grace, which was given to him, this is his charge, to be a steward over the things which God has given to him. And God gave him those things as a means of God's grace to Paul. So it was God's grace that brought forth this giving to Paul of what we'll read here in a little bit. He says in verse 3, "by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So now, he's describing the grace that he was given. So he says he has a stewardship of God's grace, which was given to him. Then he says that, and here's the description of it. He says, by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. The word mystery is used 6 times in this letter, 3 times in this chapter. And 6 times in this letter makes it the most of any New Testament letter that that word mystery appears, more than in Revelation, more than in either of the letters to the Corinthians, both of them combined even, more than to the Romans, more than any of these other letters that we might think of as high theology or high eschatology, the word mystery appears more in the letter to the Ephesians than in any of those. So we need to understand what that is. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So apparently he's written to the Ephesians about this before. So we could almost properly call this second Ephesians, even though we don't have first Ephesians. We know that Paul wrote to them before, and he wrote to them about the mystery before. So this is something that he's touching on again with them. And as we'll see about what it is exactly the mystery is, it's something that can't be talked about too few a times. This is something that Paul felt strongly enough about that he was writing to them about it again. And so that's a message for us that whatever this mystery is, we can talk about it over and over and over. We can describe it many, many times, and it should never get old to us. It should never feel like it is outdated. It should never feel like we're tired of hearing about it. This is a mystery that Paul wrote about many times, and we should be always ready to hear it. That final statement there, as I wrote before in brief, he says, brings up an interesting question. What if we found that letter one day? What if we found Paul's letter to Laodicea one day? We know he wrote to the Colossians that he told them that he wrote to the Laodiceans and encouraged them to trade those letters. What if we found those letters one day? Would they be added to the canon? That's an interesting question that I'm not going to address tonight, but it's an interesting question nonetheless. How would we go about determining whether it was, in fact, Paul's true letter to the Ephesians or to the Laodiceans? And there's a good opening right there if you want to get into a study with anyone of how it is we determine what is acceptable in the Bible. How was it determined in ages past to compile these together? What passed as a letter to be included in this, or what didn't? So there's a good kind of opening there for a study in textual criticism a little bit. So what is this mystery? I think that's kind of the main question here that we can ask ourselves after this, these first three verses. And if we go to back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, in fact, we can read a little bit about that. It says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times." That is, this here is what the mystery of His will. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. So in other words, this mystery is all about Jesus, the summing up of all things in Christ. So let's go on and continue to read verses 4 through 7. He says, "By referring to this," excuse me, "by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power." So in verse 4, he says, by referring to this, I think he's talking about the previous letter that he wrote to them. That's what he ended with in verse 3. He is telling them that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And he says, as I wrote before in brief, talking about the mystery. And then he says, by referring to this, I think he's talking about that letter, what it was he wrote before in brief. By referring to this, this letter I wrote before in brief, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So reading brings about comprehension. In a way, that is proof itself of Paul's stewardship of this mystery, in that it makes sense at all. If we're reading it and we can't comprehend it, it doesn't make any sense, it's all jibber-jabber, then it might be a clue that Paul is a little out of his mind. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he's not a steward of this mystery. But by reading it, you can comprehend it. We can comprehend it today. We have no reason to think that the Ephesians couldn't comprehend it back then. So by reading it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, as Paul says. There is not needed a special indwelling of the Holy Spirit, such as the apostles had. This mystery, or the gospel, is comprehensible to any person reading it. Any person reading a description of that mystery, they can understand it just as these Ephesians did. Verse 5, that generation is receiving this knowledge, whereas the prior generation did not. This is all in God's providence. We may look back and say, well, it's not fair that God gave that mystery to this generation and not 100 years before or 1,000 years before. But we need to understand the bigger picture in all these things, that this is all in God's providence. If we look back to the very first chapter of this letter, we have another indication of an eternal scope of all these things. In verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. So He chose us, that is, as we described in the analysis of that chapter, He chose us, the saints who are faithful, He chose saints who are faithful in Him before the foundation of the world. He did that before anything existed. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we have a reference to the fullness of time coming, and that these things happened when the fullness of time came. And that fullness of time gives the impression that God had a time in mind in which to bring about these things. And whatever boxes needed to be checked for that time to come about, that is when God intended it. So all these things are within God's providence. So it is within God's providence that it was the generation Paul was writing to that was made known the mystery and not any generation before. So God is in control. It's revealed to the apostles and the prophets in or by the Spirit, your interpretation might say. This reminds me of Jesus' description to his apostles of what it was he would leave to them. If we turn over real quick to the Gospel of John, and if we go to chapters 14 through 17, we're going to find a handful of times where Jesus tells them they're going to receive a comforter or a helper or a spirit, the Spirit of God, to help lead them into all truth. And specifically in chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So this description here, how it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in or by the Spirit, I think is what Jesus was talking about when he said he would leave for them the Spirit of truth to guide them into all truth and to help them remember what it was Jesus taught them. Chapter 6, the Gentiles are now partakers. Recall with me, before we get into a breakdown of this verse, recall with me back in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, this gets into more detail, which is kind of encapsulated in this verse, in verse 6 of chapter 3, carries with it everything that he described here in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. He says, "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." This is what Paul is talking about in verse 6. Everything there is captured within verse 6 here. He says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that's one. Fellow members of the body, that's two. Fellow partakers of the promise, that's three. Three specific things, certainly not all-encompassing, I don't think, but three things that Paul outlines here in which the Gentiles are now partakers, along with, looks like we're getting some dimming action here in the lights, along with, if it goes dark, I'll just keep going. I think we've got enough sunlight. The Gentiles are now partakers along with the Jews so that they are now one. They're brought together, as Paul described previously in chapter 2. So they're fellow heirs. And they are heirs of the promise, the same promise that the Jews had given to Abraham that was theirs by lineage, that was theirs because they were heirs of Abraham, is now given to the Gentiles. The same promise is given to them. They are fellow members of the body. They are members of the body because they are of Christ through His blood. They have taken on His name, they have been baptized into Him, and they have been buried and resurrected a new person, just as any Jew that might undergo the same thing in belief and faith in Christ. And they are fellow partakers of the promise. So when the promise is actualized in a salvific way, they are fellow partakers of that promise, the promise coming to fruition. This is done, you see the end of verse 6, this is done in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is done in Christ through the gospel. This is good news of a Savior for all people, Gentiles and Jews alike. Verse 7, Paul says he was made a minister of this gospel. In other words, he is to take care of, he is to tend to, he is to steward this gospel. He already called himself a steward, didn't he? He said, if indeed, up in verse 2, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. This is another description of what his role is now by God's grace. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Again, says that this was an act of grace upon him by God, not a burden or a blessing. So previously, and we'll get back to this here, previously he said he's the prisoner, back in verse 1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So he calls himself a prisoner, but look at the other ways he describes what it is he's supposed to do. He's a prisoner, but he's given stewardship over this mystery, over the gospel, by God's grace. He's a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to him according to the working of his power. And as we'll get into verse 8, he has a very specific view of himself in light of this gift that he has now. So although he describes himself as a prisoner, he doesn't at all think of it as a burden or as a bad thing. He's not looking at his role now that God blessed him with as a negative thing or a burden. He thinks of it as a blessing, not as a burden. He thinks of it as a blessing. Let's read 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for ages, which has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul speaks of himself very humbly here, no doubt having on his mind the prior ways of his life when he was Saul, when he persecuted Christians, when he would chase them down and arrest them and even approve of or have them killed. No doubt thinking of that time in his life. He says, to me, the very least of all saints. Gentiles, further in this description in verse 8, it should be made known that Gentiles often were synonymous with worldliness or wealth or riches. They were often seeking the finer things in life. So Paul is charged with explaining the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now I think his use of this word riches is very specific here because he's talking about to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles whose gods were those that were only gods because they gave them things. So these were Gentiles who were often looking for worldly riches instead of spiritual ones. So Paul uses this word riches and then pairs it with the word unfathomable to describe to them how greater it is with Christ than it is with the world that the Gentiles were currently enveloped in. So he's subverting their desire for worldly riches and he's offering them spiritual wealth or spiritual riches that is unfathomable, that they can't even describe. It is so much greater than anything they currently know. In verse 9, Paul's describing a secondary charge that he has, that is to make known the administration of the mystery. So we've talked already about his charge to explain the mystery or spread the mystery or the gospel to the Gentiles. Now he says that he is to make known the administration of the mystery, which was previously hidden. So that, in verse 10, so let's reset here. What is Paul's stewardship? He's got two things kind of so far. That is to make known the mystery and to make known the administration of the mystery. To preach and make known the wisdom of God to be made known through the church. And that's very key here. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. That's the administration of the mystery. So the church's charge, the church's responsibility, one of them, is to make known the wisdom of God. That's to be done through the church. Recall back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we have a very specific description of what the church is. Paul says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's talking about Christ there. His body is the church. The church is now charged with making known the administration of the mystery. That's their job now. That's what they are to do. That's what we are to do as the church, to make known the wisdom of God in this mystery. So the church shares in connection with the Father through Christ as being His body, the body of Christ, and is then to preach or make known the wisdom of God specifically as it pertains to the mystery of Christ. So we have a lot of interconnectivity going on here in what Paul is charged with being with making known, then with what the church is being charged with making known, and how Christ works and how the Father works in both of those things. It's through the grace of God that Paul is able to make that known. It's through the sacrifice of Christ that mystery is embodied in the first place. And it's through the church that the wisdom of that whole mystery is to be made known to everyone. That's one of the primary functions of the church. Let's read 11 through 13. It says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." All of this, the administration and the preaching of the mystery of the gospel, is in line with God's eternal purpose, which is manifested in or carried out in Jesus, the God-man. All of this is in accordance with the eternal purpose carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul preaching, Paul making known what it is he's charged with having made known, the role of the church, the administration of the mystery, and Christ Jesus Himself is all in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. Verse 12 is very cool, I think. Let's read that again. He said, "So Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." As amazing and big as this is, the same one through whom God's eternal purpose is carried out is the one who we go to in faith with boldness and confidence to the Father. The same one. Christ is both eternal in scope and purpose and temporal and finite in relationship with us. He is all things. He can fulfill all things. He serves an eternal purpose while also being our personal Savior. I think that's very key there to drive home, because often we can have a view of God that is very detached from us personally. We can have a view of God that is only high and mighty, that is only on His throne, that is only working His providential will through time and history in an eternal way. And we can lose sight of the fact that He is also the one in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. That's a personal relationship. Faith in Him. And if you don't think that drives home the personal relationship part of this, you'll see it here in a moment as we get to verses 14 through 19. Verse 13, he says, therefore, remain strong and bold and confident. He says, don't lose your heart. Remember that you have that access to Him through your faith and have it with boldness and confidence. Don't lose heart. Don't be troubled by Paul's trials. You have Jesus. What Paul experienced was for their own glory and was part of his stewardship. Whatever tribulations he underwent, that was because God's grace was upon him to go through those things. Remember one of the things that the Lord described in bringing Paul to faith in the first place. He says, I will show him what he must go through. Well, this is one of the things he must go through, the tribulations, all the trials that he had to undergo in order to bring this mystery, the gospel, to the Gentiles. That's one of the things he had to go through. And Paul himself says, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. They're for your glory. God is using Paul as an instrument of his will to bring the mystery and glory to the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, don't lose heart about what's happening to me. Don't let it distract you. Don't let it detract you from your ultimate goal. Let's read verses 14 through 19 now. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is kind of a mini prayer inserted smack in the middle of this letter by Paul for the Ephesians. He's seeking their glory, he describes to them in verse 13. He's doing all these things for their glory. So for this reason, for their glory, he bows his knees before the Father. Verse 15, because God created all things, as it says in a previous verse, all things, including names, are from Him. So even our very names, even our very lives are from God, and it is even in those intricate things, things we take for granted very often, that we have them from the Lord. We have them from God. He says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So Paul here is acknowledging the union between God's Spirit and that of man's in a believer, and he prays for strength through that union. So this is the driving it home, that we have not only an eternal, powerful, omniscient God, we have a personal, loving God as well. As evidenced through His Son Christ, we are to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. His Spirit within the believer. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Stop there. So that, in other words, due to the strength of God's Spirit in you, in the inner man, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this strength of the Spirit in the inner man aids or assists in Christ dwelling in our hearts through our faith. So it aids our faith. God's Spirit in the inner man. So the more we are allowing ourselves to come in agreement or unity with God's will, acknowledging His Spirit within us as believers, the more we can be strengthened through that union, and the more Christ can dwell in our hearts through our faith. And then he says in verse 18 something very similar to what he said to start this chapter. He says, let's stick back with verse 17. He says, and that you, comma, being rooted and grounded in love, comma. So being rooted and grounded in love is assumed for the believer. Paul is praying for strength for your faith here. He's not praying for you to be rooted and grounded in love because that's already assumed, right? He's asking that, let's start back in verse 15 and 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, of course, you, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and width and height and length. Being rooted and grounded in love is taken for granted in this, in what Paul's saying here in this prayer. It's assumed that these Ephesians, as believers, as faithful saints, as he defines them in the first chapter, are rooted and grounded in love. And we have to ask that of ourselves. Are we rooted and grounded in love? Is that obvious in the way we talk to other people, in the way we treat other people, in the way we think about the intentions and the character of God, in what he has in mind for us? Do we get angry with God and think that he means bad for us? Or do we trust in him and have our faith strengthened in him and know that all things will be made right for those who believe? All things will work for good for those who believe. Being rooted and grounded in love is key to having that mindset. So he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and depth. How is it that we comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and width and height and depth and to know the love of Christ? Well, he already told us one way, and that is by reading. Go back to the first few verses. Verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, what he wrote before in brief, when you read, you can understand or comprehend. Now go back up to verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It surpasses knowledge in the same way that as he described the riches of Christ are unfathomable. The riches of Christ are unfathomable in the same way that the love of Christ surpasses all knowledge. These are two key connecting points in this chapter here. So we know those things because we can read them or we can learn them from preaching, as an example. We can know those things and understand that he's talking about the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ that he's talking about is the breadth and length and height and depth. It's multidimensional. His prayer then includes the ability to comprehend the multidimensionality of the love of Christ. So this is what Paul is praying for him. And then in the last two verses of this chapter is basically concluding his prayer, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So in verse 20 there, he's basically saying two things. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He just said a prayer for these Ephesians. He prayed for some specific things, one of them being to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man and to be able to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. He's praying for those couple very specific things for them. But he's going on in verse 20 to say, listen, we ask these things, but you're able to give us so much more than we can even ask for or we can even think to ask for. So he's giving God the praise even at the end of this prayer for the Ephesians. And then he says in verse 20, according to the power that works within us. What might that be? Just a few verses prior, he talked about something being within us, and that was his Spirit, God's Spirit in the inner man, in verse 16. So God's Spirit in the inner man has power because it's God's Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to have miraculous power. That means that God's Spirit is powerful. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So this is ascribing the eternality that he was just talking about in regards to the mystery, the administration of the mystery, the grace given to Paul and many others to be stewards of that mystery, the summing up of all things in Christ, and the purpose of the church. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He concludes this simple prayer with a praise and an acknowledgement of God as the one powerful one. So this concludes chapter 3. As we get into chapter 4, next time I'm up, we'll be talking about the unity of the Spirit and talking very specifically about the way Christians act, things Christians do, character attributes that Christians should have. As he begins to wrap up these very sort of theologically implicit items that he's been talking about in the first three chapters, he begins to get very practical in chapter 4. So in other words, he's kind of, the first half of the book is, or the letter is kind of saying, here's the root, or here's the reasons behind all of our faith. Now here's what our faith should drive us to be. Here's where our faith should look like every day in the person of a Christian. So that'll be chapter 4 as we get going next time. If you're here this evening and you have not been able to comprehend the mystery of Christ, just as Paul was a steward of that, each and every one of us here who are believers, who are followers of Christ, are stewards of that in some regard as well. We have the very letters of Paul and of many other saints to churches in the beginning. We have the very words of Jesus who revealed in parables oftentimes the mystery of the kingdom and the mystery of the gospel. If we can help you in any way to better comprehend that mystery, to better understand the eternality of God and the scope of that mystery and how that may apply to you, what God would have you do and how he would have you respond to such a mystery, we pray that you would come forward, let us know your intentions. We can study with you. We can set aside time to go through specific questions with you, all in hopes of bringing you to a union with Christ that can be described as having his Spirit within you, within your inner man. So if you're subject at all to that invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?